To the end of 1 Corinthians today. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up there, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We've been in Corinthians for quite a while, 1 Corinthians. It's been a journey. We've covered a lot of territory over the past several months. And in our passage today, Paul's ending the letter. He's signing off. And as he does, he's going to give these final instructions to the church in Corinth, the last things he wants to stick in their minds before he ends the letter. So let's read this today. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 24. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You all may be seated. This is God's word. I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. I see some faces. Some of you know what that's from. Those are the words of Frodo the Hobbit as he's sitting with the wizard Gandalf, who has just explained to him that the ring that Frodo inherited from Bilbo and is wearing around his neck was in fact the key to the evil Lord Sauron unlocking unlimited power, and that it must be destroyed. And not only that, Frodo had to be the one to carry the ring to the place where it was made, to destroy it. Gandalf's reply to Frodo is a powerful one. He says this, "So do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." Frodo had been caught up in a war that he didn't start, but he was responsible for how he acted now that he was in that war. Now, just like Frodo, when you were born, you were dropped into a war that's been going on for thousands of years. Instead of a ring, you brought your sins into the world. Instead of a dark lord and armies of orcs, your enemy is a fallen angel named Satan and all of his evil forces that have joined him. Paul is going to end 1 Corinthians today with a call to arms of sorts. The Corinthians were in a battle, but if they kept on living like they had been living, they were going to lose. The battle was not going well in the church in Corinth. And so Paul wants them to recognize you are in a war, and how you act is going to matter. So Paul's call to arms, the same battle the Corinthians were in, we're in the same battle today. And so his call to arms is just as much a call for any Christian who wants to live faithfully, who wants to fight to live a faithful life as a Christian. That's been our tagline for the whole series, fighting to be a faithful church. And so today we're going to see Paul gives us three last instructions, three last calls as we strive to fight to live faithfully as well. So these are the three calls Paul's going to give at the end of 1 Corinthians, three ways to faithfully fight the Christian battle. Fight, submit, and love. And those will be our three points this morning as well. Fight, submit, and love. Now, before we start on that first point, this has been a long series, if you're like me. I had to go back over 1 Corinthians this week a few times to try to refresh myself of everything that we've covered over the course of this series. We aren't going to read the whole book now. We don't have time for that. The Corinthians probably would have heard this in either one or a couple sittings. It is really helpful. If you have time this week, I'd encourage you to go back and read the whole book. It gives you a good sense of the feel of the letter and what Paul was doing through that whole book. But I do want to give a quick overview of the book before we get started into our passage today. So if you remember, way back when, chapters 1 to 4 were about divisions in the church. So there were people who were claiming, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And Paul's saying, that's ridiculous. You all belong to God. You don't need to divide yourself over who you follow. Try to distinguish yourself from people, be seen as wise based on who, what faction you're a part of. You belong to God, not to a person. Chapters 5 and 6 were about sexual immorality. People were choosing to indulge their own passions and lusts. They weren't caring about what effect it was having on their own souls and hearts, and weren't caring about the effect it was having on the rest of the body of Christ. So Paul says, this can't continue. You are a part of Christ's body. You're connected to Jesus. This must stop. Chapter 6 then goes into lawsuits. There was a lawsuit apparently taking place between two people at the church. How, Paul asked them, how can a brother go to law against another brother in front of a pagan court? So much better to be wronged than to do that. Chapter 8, Paul has to explain to them, they shouldn't eat meat offered to idols if that's going to bother the conscience of another Christian, if it's going to bother someone in their church. Better to give up your rights than to bother someone's conscience in that way. Chapter 9, Paul uses his own life as an example of what he wants them to imitate. Just like I gave up being paid while I was with you, I want you to give up things that are rightfully yours for the sake of others in the church. In chapter 11, Paul reminds them, you need to think about how you dress at church, how you act at church, how you come into church, how you worship, because those things will affect others here. If you're approaching your time in worship not caring about other people in the body, other people in the pews, then it's going to cause a lot of problems. You need to think about how those things affect others. Later in chapter 11, when they would gather to eat the Lord's Supper, that was more like a meal for the Corinthian church. They were eating, some of the richer folks were eating everything before some of the poorer members of the church could get there. They were going hungry. And they were the ones who really needed the food. So Paul says, you have to think about how you approach even the Lord's table. Have to think about others as you do that. Chapter 12, don't use your spiritual gifts to bring attention to yourself. They aren't given to you for yourself. They're given to you to serve others. Chapter 13 is the famous love chapter, how everything we are to do is to be done in love. Chapter 14, again, don't use your gifts for yourself. Use your gifts, especially prophecy and tongues, to serve other people in the church. Chapter 15 is the famous resurrection passage that we just finished a couple weeks ago. So it's pretty clear, as you read through the whole book, that these Corinthians were in a war of some kind, an important war, and it wasn't going well. Right? Issue after issue after issue was coming up over and over again. They were recognizing, I think they probably recognized, they were in a battle of some kind, but they didn't know where the battlefront was. They didn't know where to be fighting. They weren't, or they were fighting. They were fighting maybe to be recognized by the outside world as smart or engaging or wise in some way. That's not the right kind of battle, Paul wants them to know. The main battlefront for these Corinthians wasn't what was outside of them. The main battlefront was the sins that they had inside of them, the lusts and the selfish desires of their heart. And that was the battle that they were losing. And it was resulting in all of these problems in the Corinthian church. So that's been the book of 1 Corinthians. This is going to bring us to our last verses in chapter 16, Paul's last instructions in this letter to the Corinthian church. And to our first point, the first call to arms, the first way to fight or to be faithful in our Christian walk, which is to fight. So let's read verse 13 again, if you have it there. Verse 13 says this, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Now, any self-respecting movie that's got a big battle scene always has some big speech. I'm talking about where, like, the leader of the army gets up and know, if you carry the Lord of the Rings analogy through, Aragorn's kind of got his sword up, riding down his horse and getting everyone ready to go, ready to fight the last battle. And if it's a good speech, it makes you kind of want to get up out of your seat and join in as well. Because they're telling you, here's the last things to remember before you go into war. That's what Paul's doing here. He's trying to get all the last things in that he wants these Corinthians to make sure that they remember before he signs off. So we're going to take each of these in order, each of these last instructions he gives in verse 13. So let's start with the first one there. It says, be watchful. Be watchful, or be on your guard, as some translate it. Now, surprise is going to be key in any warfare, whether it's a Nerf gun ambush or an enemy army that's trying to take a walled city. Apparently, Napoleon used to say that every general needed to be asking himself constantly all through the day, what if the army showed up right in front of me or right on my left or right on my right? What would I do? Because surprise is so dangerous when you're in a war. And Satan's a master of surprise and deception. All these big issues that Paul had been writing about, like the man who had his father's wife, or the lawsuit, or the eating the meat, all of these issues show that the enemy had actually been inside the city for a while. Like the houses were on fire. It wasn't like you need to just watch for that and avoid doing that thing. That was a sign that the enemy had been at work for quite a while already. That's because the Corinthians weren't watching for the enemy in the right place. They weren't realizing that the battlefront that they needed to be watching for was in their own hearts. They weren't watching for those moments in their minds and hearts where they would indulge a selfish thought for a moment, allow a secret lust to stay. Those bosom sins, as one Puritan once called them. The bosom sins. You know what I'm talking about? These sins that we keep close to our chests, the ones that we keep out of view of others. There's some sins we don't worry as much about people noticing in our lives. There's others that we keep close. We don't want people to see those. Parts of you that you know aren't how God wants you to act or think, but you haven't taken out a sword and plunged it into that sin's heart quite yet. If you start watching for those bosom sins, you're going to start finding them in your heart. In your life. And once you see one, once you recognize one that's there, that's when you know the enemy's in front of you. That's when you start to fight. Now the question then is, if that's what I'm supposed to be watching for, how do you recognize one? How do you know? Bosom sins are secret. They're tricky. They're deceptive. Another Puritan named Christopher Love, Puritans were good with sins. They knew how to like talk about sins. Christopher Love once wrote a long list on how to spot this kind of sin. See if this rings true for you. It's the sin you most frequently fall into over the course of your life. It's the sin you're most unwilling to part with. This is a good one. Whenever you're suffering from some difficult trial or affliction, it's the sin that comes to mind and bothers your conscience because you wonder, is God punishing me for that? The sin you get most defensive about, especially in your own mind. This is where the battlefront really is. First and foremost, Satan's coming for you in these areas. I think when we often think about fighting the Christian fight or have warfare come to mind or Christian warfare come to mind, what comes to mind is like fighting against the heresies, right? Fighting against the false teachers, fighting against the wickedness of those people, of our culture, whatever it might be. Those are dangers, but God's given us ways to watch for them. He's assigned watchmen for the church. We'll talk about that later. But these sins, this is where the battlefront really is for us. So the question is what we're going to do about them. So if you want to fight well, you have to know where to watch for the enemy. So brothers and sisters, watch carefully. Watch your minds, watch your hearts. Watch those moments when you see those sins pop up in your soul. That's where you're going to see the enemy making his moves against you. So be watchful. Next one, stand firm in the faith. Paul's using a unique word here to say stand firm, but this concept of standing firm is all throughout Scripture. It's because We're in a battle, and God wants us to know that we are in a battle. The enemy's goal is to get you to waver, not to stand firm. And he does that by allowing these, when he tries to get us to allow these sins to stay in our minds and our hearts and to slowly, over time, creep their roots further and further into us. Those bosom sins are tricky little fiends. They don't want to get killed. They don't want to get killed. And over time, if you don't deal with them, they will cripple you. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but it does mean that you can become very ineffective as a Christian when these sins go left unaddressed in your life. But the Lord's given us clear help on how to do this, how to fight against sin, how to kill sin in our lives. That's a process that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that. You're connected to Jesus. You've been given his mind. You've been given his spirit. So this is something that you are able to do. So how do you stand firm in the faith? First, you hold tightly to the gospel. You hold on as tightly as you can. You remind yourself, when you see a sin that disgusts you in your life, you remind yourself that that sin was put on to Jesus at the cross. Jesus died for it, and he died for you. Which helps you not minimize the sin, right? God had to die for it, but it helps you remember that you are saved because God died for it. And whatever the earthly consequences will be of the sin, you know that you are eternally forgiven and you have been given the power to kill that sin, even if it doesn't feel like it, even if you feel discouraged as you look at it. So you hold on to the gospel. Next, how do you stand firm in the faith? You repent. It means you don't ignore sin when you recognize it. You stop mental justification in its tracks. There's ways that we can always mentally justify things. It's not as bad as what I've seen in that person. It hasn't caused that much problem yet. I know I can stop doing this if I want to now. The minute you start having those little games go on your mind, you know you put a stop to that, because repenting means you tell God about the sin, you apologize for it to him, and you commit to stopping, which also includes the need to confess that sin. So confession starts first with the Lord. But almost certainly, when you see a sin like this, it means that you need to confess that sin to another believer. That's an enormously powerful tool that God's given to us to use to fight against sin. It's how he helps cleanse the sins out of our minds and our hearts. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So if when you find a bosom sin that is stuck in your heart, if there's someone that you've wronged in some way perhaps, you need to confess that sin to them. And even if there's not, find another fellow believer and bring that sin out into the light, because bringing those sins into the light is how you kill them. Because the light weakens them. It shows you how weak they are compared to what Christ has done for you. The light shows you what they're actually like when you have to tell someone else. And the light shows you that they need to be killed. So if you want to be a Christian that lasts in this fight and is strong enough to be of any use to the King, you've got to get those bosom sins off of your shoulder, out of your life, and destroyed. That's how you're going to stand firm in the faith. Now, I've been really, really encouraged over the past few months. I've been heard from people here at Hope that this thing's been happening. God's been doing this exact thing here. Private sins that needed to be confessed have been. They've been brought into the light. That is how we fight faithfully. That's how we actually fight on the right battlefront as Christians. So that's how we stand firm in the faith. The next two commands go together. Act like men and be strong. Now, act like men is just one word in Greek. It essentially means be courageous, be of good courage. And if you were wondering earlier why Paul might need to include courage and strength in this list, you're probably getting a better sense of it now, because killing sin is really terrifying work. Because there's going to come a moment when you actually have to acknowledge to someone that you've got these things inside of you, going on in your heart, and bringing that into the light actually takes a lot of courage. I wonder if there may be someone here, maybe many people, who know what I'm talking about right now. who have something in their minds or hearts or lives that the Lord has brought up and said, this needs to be dealt with. If that's you, be courageous. Courage isn't going to feel good in the process. It's when your mind and body are rebelling against what your heart and soul know needs to happen, what the Spirit's telling you needs to happen. But be courageous. This is how God strengthens you, kills the sin that's in your life, and makes you into a soldier for his fight. And one encouragement, if that is you, the last command in verse 13 is actually passive, which means what God is, or what Paul is saying, is something like, be strengthened. Be strengthened. The Lord will give you the strength that you need for this. It's not on you to kind of screw up enough strength to pull this off. It is on you to take action, though. But he will give you the strength to do that. Now, those are the internal ways that we fight. Be on your guard. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like a man and be strong. Those are the internal ways we fight. Now we get to the external. Verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Now that could easily be a summary statement of all of 1 Corinthians, I think. All through this book, Paul's been trying to help the Corinthians recognize this is a mindset shift they need. Right? If they had been acting like this, if they had been acting in love, I think the book may have been like 2 chapters long, perhaps. One commentator named Chrysostom said this: if love had been present, the Corinthians would not have been puffed up. They would not have divided into factions. They would not have gone to the law before heathens, or indeed at all. If there had been love in the church, that notorious person would not have taken his father's wife. They would not have looked down on their weaker brethren, and they would not have boasted about their spiritual gifts. This was perhaps the biggest problem for the Corinthian church right here. They were not doing anything in love. So left to our sinful selves, we don't often think about our effect on others. With everything we do, that's our nature. We're born by nature just kind of focused on ourselves, obsessed with our own freedom and desires, wanting our way. Now, there's all sorts of specific ways from this book in particular that we could put this into practice. Let everything we do be done in love. I don't want to diminish any of them. Paul's point here is that everything you do should kind of run through this filter in your mind. How is this going to affect someone else? How will this affect my brothers and sisters here at Hope Fellowship? Everything. How will my eating affect them? How will my speech affect them? How will my email affect them? How will my walking into church affect them? That's one application Paul actually is going to give here. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 20. How to think carefully about how you greet other Christians at church. He says, verse 20, to greet with a holy kiss. Now, we don't kiss like that in our culture here at Hope Fellowship. But how we greet people does matter. We have to recognize how do our culture greet people warmly. A firm handshake, a warm smile, looking people in the eyes, caring about what they have to say. That's important. Paul wants them to see this is one way that we do everything in love as a church. Everything we do. Extend warmth to everyone, not just the people it's easy to say hi to as well. Everyone at the church should be greeted well and with warmth. Now let me end this section by encouraging all of us. Our hearts are war zones. Your heart is a war zone, and the enemy wants to get at your heart. That's a battle you're going to be in until you die, like it or not. Like Frodo, you got stuck in a battle. And you will be there until you die. But these are the actions that God has given to us to fight the battle faithfully. Be watchful, stand firm, act like men, and be courageous. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. That is how we fight to be a faithful church. And so let's do that together as a church as we continue out of this book. All right, let's move on to our second point, submit. The next 2 points are much, much shorter, I promise, in case you're nervous. All right, let's read verses 15 and 16 again. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Now armies are famous for their hierarchies. right? The ranks and the roles that everybody have. It's important. People are defined in armies by their rank and role. And I'm sure there's reasons for that that I don't understand, but one that I do understand is because armies are successful and people understand what their role is, and they're not trying to supersede or take someone else's job that is above them or that is around them. A funny video was brought to mind as I was thinking about this. Maybe you remember this from a few years ago that was making its rounds, at least where I would see videos. It was a church service, and the worship leader was trying to lead a very meditative song of some kind, and the drummer just decided, this is my time. This is it. Everyone else is quiet. Everyone will hear me. And he just went crazy. And the leader was trying to slow it down, to no avail. All right, that is not the way that you are to operate when you are working in a team. That's going to bring us to Stephanus and his household. Apparently, this man and his house were the first people who trusted in Jesus and Achaia. Paul calls them the first fruits of his labor. And Paul says that they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Later on there in verse 16, he refers to them and others as fellow workers and laborers, which is the same term Paul uses elsewhere to talk about elders of a church. And so most scholars assume that Stephanus was involved in the leadership of the church in Corinth in some way. He and a couple others had been spending some time with Paul, Fortunatus and Achaicus. You see that there in verses 17 to 18. And most likely what they were doing is they were filling Paul in on all of the issues that were going on at the church. Paul knows that Stephanus is going to have to go back to that church after doing that with the letter where somehow Paul found out about all the things that were going on in Corinth. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to be subject to Stephanus. Now, I don't know about you, if someone was telling Paul about all my church's issues, I wouldn't be like super thrilled to see them coming back in that way. But Paul wants them to be subject to people like Stephanus, who are serving the church and who are performing their role as a leader in the church of being watchful of the issues that are going on, being the watchman of the church. God gives churches leaders for a reason. They have a particular role that they fill, and that role includes equipping the saints for the work of ministry. It also includes dealing with false doctrine, dealing with false teachers or teaching that comes into the church. Now, I think for some people, there's a temptation when we're thinking about fighting for the faith, the natural tendency is to want to defeat and destroy other people that are saying the wrong things, and then love and submit to our sins. And Paul says it has to be the other way around. For us to rightly fight for the faith, we have to defeat and destroy the sins in us and then love other people and submit to others according to God's authority structures that he's put in place. So when you're part of a faithful church, the leaders of that church should be watching for ways that the enemy could be encroaching in on the church and then take action accordingly, which means there's going to be times when a church leader, particularly a pastor or an elder, that will say things that will feel kind of pointy. It might hurt a little bit. You might feel a little called out, perhaps corporately or individually. And our natural response is when we get called out is to get defensive. That's natural for us. But Paul wants them not to be defensive towards Stephanus when he arrives back in Corinth. He wants them to submit to him. And so, when you come to a Sunday morning sometime, someday in the future, or a coffee date or anything of that nature, and there's some point or application that offends you in some way, pay attention in that moment. Your heart's going to want to write it off and write off the leader with it. Instead of that, remember, this is the role that God has given to leaders of the church to help, to be watchmen of the church, to protect the church from false teaching. It's their job to help you see sins that may be hidden from you and are deceiving you. Now, no church leader, whether it's an elder or pastor, someone else is going to be perfect. I know that very well. And everyone's going to tell you everything that any pastor or elder ever tells you needs to be filtered through the lens of Scripture. Absolutely, it's important. But God has given leaders to the church for the sake of keeping things orderly. And so Paul says, be subject to men like this. And Paul goes on to say in verse 18, give recognition to people like Stephanas, leaders like him who have given their lives to serving the church. Now, I feel the awkwardness of emphasizing this point as one of the elders here at Hope. I am grateful, though, to say that this is an area that I would say Hope Fellowship does exceedingly well in. Whenever I am talking to the pastor that planted Hope Fellowship, his name's Jeff, some of you remember him, I get to share all the ways that I see God at work at the people here at the church. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful that I get to tell him about the ways that I feel very cared for and well cared for as a pastor. I feel confident Pastor Eric would say the same thing. And so thank you for the ways that you do this, for recognizing those who are serving in this way. The principle, as I mentioned, is that when you have people in your life who are devoting themselves to serving you, particularly in the church, to give recognition to them for that service. So, brothers and sisters, if you want to fight well for the faith, submit to your leaders in the ways that God has instructed. Let's move on to our last point, love. I'm going to read our last few verses of 1 Corinthians together, starting in verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, Paul will often end his letters this way by kind of grabbing the pen back from the scribe and writing it himself. It's kind of like his signature in a sense. But if you're like me, the part that stood out the most in these last few verses was in verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, Paul's aiming at people who are part of the church in Corinth, but who don't actually love Jesus. That's a sobering warning. If you don't believe any of this stuff, you find all this tiresome, maybe ridiculous, pay attention here. Because what the Bible is saying is that you have to decide what you think about Jesus. You don't have to decide about what you think about Christians, how they act, how they talk, how they vote, anything that they do. What he is saying you need to decide is whether or not you love Jesus. There is no neutral position with Jesus. You love him, or you're under what this book calls God's curse. And you will die, if you die, when you're under that curse. There is no way to go back and fix it. You're going to spend eternity in hell. You have to decide whether or not you love Jesus. It's a big risk just to put it off. Tim Keller used to say, I appreciated this very much, you might think you're not taking a risk by putting off what you think about Jesus. You're taking an enormous risk. Because if it's all true, you are in deep trouble for eternity. So you have to decide if you love Jesus. But for all the rest of us, those who do follow Jesus here, this warning is showing us something that's come up several times through this series. It's often been in the background, but it's been there all through the series. Every passage about loving others and acting selflessly, and that is your love for Jesus. That's what Paul's bringing all of our minds back to at the end of this book, is whether or not you really do love Jesus. Or maybe you read that line, if anyone has no love for Jesus, let him be accursed. And there's some part of you that's wondering, does my heart really love Jesus? Have I my heart, my affections truly been captured by him? There's a danger in our hearts when you come to a book like 1 Corinthians, and that is that you take a book that's got a lot of instructions, a lot of important instructions, and then you start just kind of gritting them into practice, but in doing so, you actually forget about Jesus Christ himself. And it can really deaden your heart towards Christ. All right, so for example, Christians aren't supposed to sue. Okay, I won't sue someone at the church. Done. Got it. Without ever thinking about the man who actually let himself be dragged into court and tried in a sham trial before a pagan king because he knew that the people that he loved would be suing one another someday. You're probably not feeling tempted to sue someone here. I hope not. But the seeds of that sin are just unresolved conflict or letting bitterness stay in your heart towards someone else, letting those bitter thoughts fester. Jesus knew that there would be conflict that you didn't want to deal with in the way that he tells you to. And he knew that there would be bitter thoughts you wouldn't want to release in your heart towards someone else. And he loved you enough to be whipped by Pilate for that. You're probably not tempted to marry your father's second wife or go to an orgy like the Corinthians might have attended without thinking about the fact that Jesus himself chose to be treated by God like he was the one doing those things because of how much he loved the men and women who would do those things later on. Again, the seeds of those temptations are familiar: lustful thoughts, lingering looks, an unchecked imagination. And even though Jesus' minds and eyes were perfectly pure, he was the one who was treated like he looked at pornography, or he let his imagination run unchecked, because he knew that there would be a son and a daughter, sons and daughters that he loved dearly, who would give in to those temptations to lust. I doubt you're tempted to eat meat sacrificed to idols in a way that makes someone else at Hope stumble, but the seeds of that sin are easy to see today. Not wanting to give things up that you have the right to enjoy because of someone else's issues or someone else's struggles. You might still do it, give it up, but there's a little frustration perhaps kept in your heart. Jesus gave up the rights of the heavenly throne room willingly because he knew that there would be things that you wouldn't want to give up, and even if you did, it would kind of irritate you a bit. He gave it up because of that, because he loves you. Jesus watched his own blood run down his legs and onto the dirt beneath him because he knew that there would be sons and daughters that he loved dearly who would take communion in an unworthy manner, that those people would be precious to him. I hope you can see how much your King loves you as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians. And I hope you love him too. Hope you can say along with Paul at the end of verse 22 with all of your heart, "Our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Now that line, "Our Lord, come," was probably a phrase the Corinthian church would use after taking the Lord's Supper. And with it, what he's doing is he's drawing their minds and their hearts and our minds and our hearts along with it to the place he's wanted them all along, anticipating Jesus coming back, who has done his finished work for you on the cross. Jesus once said the greatest commandment in all the law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. That's where we have to start, isn't it? That's where the battle is. It's for your heart. It's for your love for God. And if you are holding on to that love for Jesus as you see how much he loved you, that's going to help you in this battle, grow in love for God, but then also in the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the book of Corinthians has been about. This is how we fight together to be a faithful church. You fight by loving Jesus and then by loving others. So brothers and sisters, keep Christ's love in front of your mind and your life. That will help your love for him grow. It will help you love your neighbors as well, and all the other neighbors, all the neighbors that God has put into your life. You won't do it perfectly. That's why we need the grace of our Lord Jesus, as Paul concludes there in verse 23. But remember how you received that grace. Remember who gave it to you, how he won it for you. And that's what will give your soul the fuel it needs to love Jesus and to live a faithful life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. We're grateful for the ways that you have taught us through it over this past many months. And Father, we want to be Christians who fight well, who live faithfully, who pursue you in the ways that you want us to pursue you, and who love our neighbors in the ways that you want us to love them. And so we ask that you would empower us to do that by your Spirit. You would give us the power and the conviction we need to live in that way. And Lord, we ask that as we do that, you would cause Christ to be exalted in our hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen.